Great before you again this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be challenged in so many ways, in so many areas. But most of all, that central foundational element of being inspired by your love and mercy to us, that it grips not only our hearts, but those around us. That we desire to see them experience the blessings and the joys of our Lord. And so as our brother labors again in this area of making disciples and the models of history, we thank you, Father, for your grace and your strength. May we be open to allowing you to place within our hearts more fully an understanding, a resolve, a commitment that will grow and bless your name and honor your kingdom. While we wait for your return, we ask it and praise the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
This would certainly be an appropriate time to look at this body of brothers that has blessed this campground this week with your presence and your thoughts and your meditations. I want to thank you especially to those dear brothers who visited us privately here and opened your hearts and blessed us with that unique fellowship that comes when we hear the deeper things that we learn living with and facing in life. There was a holy meeting over here the other day when some brothers had the opportunity to express their hearts to each other and find some restoration, better understanding. That was a beautiful thing that happened on this campground this week. And so we didn't have a chance to talk to all of you personally, but we thank you, brothers, for your presence here and your contribution to these meetings. And I do want to urge you to be real faithful, if you can be, with those surveys, because they are very helpful in planning these meetings. And don't be afraid to give us a word of correction, a word of advice, a word of don't be afraid to do that. You know, on those surveys. Now we have in the story of the birth and the growth of the church in Antioch a New Testament model for a healthy congregational experience. As we know more about this congregation than we know about most of the churches that were established in the period of time covered by the history in Acts, but there was no letter ever written to this church that we know about. Of course, Paul was a letter writer. Maybe one of the reasons why he did not write a letter to this church was that he spent so much time there and often returned there. After his journeys, he returned there. From this humble beginning, the worldwide missionary movement began. That's from Antioch. I'm talking about this church in Antioch. From this rather small brotherhood, comprised almost entirely of the ethnos, relief, that is, monetary relief, was sent to Judea. The wisdom found among these new Christians led to the resolution of the Judaizing problem and restored the authentic power and simplicity of the gospel in a meeting that they recommended to be had in Jerusalem. I don't know if you realize it or not, but that meeting was initiated by those new Christians at Antioch. They're the ones that had that idea to do that. Antioch presents us with a holy blueprint for forming new congregations, even though they be in the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you're not going to be expecting this next sentence. Yet here at Antioch, one of the most tragic stories in the New Testament church life occurred. And I just will give you a little preparation here. I plan to end this morning with that tragic story, and I'm doing it for a reason. I stand here in defense of the ethnos. I stand here in defense of world missions. I stand here in defense of first-generation Christians. I stand in defense of our little mission congregations scattered all around the world. There was no reason for this tragic story to ever have happened, but I could write my own stories of similar tragedies that happened when people without surrendered and broken hearts, and without a true understanding of the gospel, come and cause a great disturbance in the lives and experience of some of these little congregations. And that's why I'm ending with that tragic story. I don't have a chance to say this to the congregations and Christians here in the States, so I can say at least to some of the preachers here. And if it's in your heart, maybe you can get in the hearts of your people. Our purpose here is to consider the Antioch model for discipleship as is recorded for us in the book of Acts, and that's what I want to do. But before getting into that, there's a few things I'd like to say, and I'd like the Lord to give me the wisdom to say these words very carefully. Brother Edwin mentioned it here in his message in the morning yesterday, and he also mentioned it in the little room over there where we're staying. Brother Edwin had very, very real reason for wanting to see more than those triangles on the board. He wanted to see some practical answers for it. And if you would know his story, you would know why he wanted to see that. And so with these things that I'm going to give this morning, I should give also some practical ways to take care of it. And though we might not have time to do that this morning, just being aware of a need is one of the ways to find a practical solution if we can identify and well understand what the issues that we're facing. And so if I at least get that much done, that might be helpful. And if we have a practical thought, we'll try to give it. Before considering the Bible text that I have before me here this morning, may I make several observations about our churches here in America. And I use the first person plural pronoun there, our. I'm trying to get to that place. I'm supposing in my heart I'm not quite there yet, but I'm trying to do that. You can tell when I'm speaking I'm still very, very Latin, very Spanish. I'm not acclimatized to life up here yet, but I'm going to identify with the churches here in what I say. I do this so that I'm speaking with you and not to you, not at you, speaking with you, speaking together. What I say here is not a critical opinion, nor a censorious evaluation. But in order to appreciate the virgin soil of the Antioch model, it may be helpful to contrast that model with what we may be experiencing here and now. There are some built-in reasons for spiritual weakness in the congregations in America, and this theme has followed us throughout this week, where there was a cry made here, a call made here in this pulpit on several occasions this week to consider the need for refreshment, revival, renewal in our churches. And so I had listed 4 or 5 points to share with you at this point in this lesson this morning, and I'm only going to give 2 of those points. There would be more we could give. Here's one of the reasons why there's weaknesses in the churches in America. Instead of learning submission and surrender in our own lives, we are able in this country to relocate to a congregation that permits my preferences and sees no problem with my disobedience in the former setting where I had been living. They have no problem with my stretching of the fences, my pushback to the positions and authority of the local congregation where I was. And without learning to surrender, without learning to die to self, I can just put something in my Google Maps on my machine in the front of the car and drive to a new location and unload myself there. When this happens, two congregations lose. The one I left did not experience the blessing of restoring me to harmony and peace within the brotherhood. And the group I chose to join receives yet another unyielding heart into their local body, weakening their congregation. At the same time, I weakened the one where I left. And this happens continually among even those of us gathered in this meeting. We're all acquainted, well acquainted with what I'm talking about. How will we ever learn to live a surrendered life in circumstances like this? What can we do about it? Now, that last question then requires a practical answer. I can't give much, but I'm going to say this. When families move into your community, especially if they're coming from a congregation that had a more restrictive and more careful position than what your congregation might hold, and people are tending to gravitate that direction, you'd be very, very careful. You certainly do not receive that family in your congregation without thoroughly visiting with the administration and pastoral team from where they came. You certainly should do that. And I think it'd be good if you would find out whether or not this family is truly surrendered in heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If they know what it is to bow their hearts and die to themselves and to the experiences of life that they cannot change or control. I put that responsibility on you when families are moving to you. I'm going to put that responsibility on you and on me. Now I'm going to give you this illustration that's got nothing to do with surrendered heart. It's another area, it's even maybe a deeper area, but I'm going to share this with you to show you how this works. We have been responsible over the years to find servants, find workers, find willing people to take up new posts, especially in Latin America. And so now I'm in Bolivia, and I'm looking for a family to move to Bolivia. And so a man and his wife came to Costa Rica to have a meeting with the little committee there that was working on this new outreach in Bolivia. And they're sitting there in the publishing house where we had a conference room. And I had this question that I asked these applicants for this kind of mission, this kind of work. And I said to them, we will not allow you to go to Bolivia until you can prove to me, to prove to us here in Costa Rica, that you know how to live by faith. And if the check gets through and in the mail by the end of the month, or if it doesn't, we live by faith. And if the bills are greater than we expected they might be, we live by faith. And whether we know how to get through this thing to the end of the next 6 months or not, we don't know, but we live by faith. And I have to believe that you know how to do that. Now, how would you go about finding out that? And I'm giving you this illustration so that you can think about this one I'm giving you. Checking out the hearts of the people that move into your community from another place. I said, brother, sister, what evidence can you give that you have a faith relationship with Christ that's going to sustain you and believe you when things go wrong? And he looked at her and was quiet. And she looked at him. And he said to her, do you think we should mention that? And here is what I heard. I have never heard a testimony like this in my life. But here is what I heard from that couple. Brother Dale, do you remember a few months ago you were in Guatemala at a minister's meeting? And we invited you to the little house where we were staying at that time while we were in language school there in Antigua in Guatemala. And I told you that my wife is pregnant. And I told you that she loses every child unless we can get some special medication to keep that child in the womb until it's time for its delivery. And I told you that we have to go back to the States to get that. If we go back to the States, we have to stop language school. If we stop language school, we're not going to be prepared to take up the assignment that we thought our church might like to send us to. And you ask me what, I ask you what we should do. And you listened to the situation and you told me that you think that the claim and call of God upon our lives is very holy and that it's very, very proper for us to try to get this language training. And you told me it is certainly safe to leave life in the hands of God. By the time I was shaking. Because I didn't realize how seriously they took that. And he and his wife decided that they're not going to leave language school. They're not coming back to the States to get this medication. They're going to just let this unexpected pregnancy that they never thought would happen again in the hands of God. I said, tell me, what happened? And he put his hand on his wife's tummy. He said, Dale, just about 2 more months to go. I said, you're going to Bolivia. And that's exactly where they went. What more evidence do you want? What more evidence could you find? And that is the kind of carefulness. That is the kind of sieve. John the Baptist was not afraid to use the sieve. And if we can't use a sieve in our churches, it's not going to get any better. And your congregation can be known as a place where, you know what Leonard Martin says. From Harmony, there in Pennsylvania, he says, it's not hard at all to leave our church, but it's difficult to get in. Amen. Do you agree with that, brothers? And this thing of just simply finding an easier yet Christian way, we must stop that. And we can stop that. There's something we can do about that in our churches. So I did give you a little practical there. Brother Edmund didn't hear it, but I gave you a little practical there. Here's another point that affects us in our churches. We probably do not understand, neither you nor I, probably understand the effect that our wealth has in shaping our values of Christian ethics and biblical living. We tend to interpret the Bible with the size of our capacity and capability. It allows us to comply with the expected lifestyle applications while inwardly aware of the prestige and power that is available to us. We can hardly understand how we can communicate. We can hardly understand how we communicate our success to those who know us. Yet it is so unlike Christ and so unlike what He taught. In short, we can do as Leonard Ravenhill said, we can pay our way, but we can hardly pray our way. We can scarcely learn to live by faith when we're in this kind of condition. It's a weakness. It's something that has weakened our churches in the States. Now you say, what do you do about that? This list could continue, but these two very considerations, serious considerations we ought to think about. And those two are interrelated. They're not isolated one from another. Any sincere man of God will concern himself with these two observations. I'd like to take you to this message this morning, this title, the Antioch Model for Discipleship, and invite you to turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses here, more than I normally do. There's a context here that we want to pick up. This is in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Please notice that last phrase. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, that's ethnos, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So we have two interesting things here. In verse 21 it says, a great number believed. And verse 24 it says, and much people were added unto the Lord. And those are on two different occasions. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days, and these days, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You go to chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Chapter 14, verse 26. At the end of the first missionary journey, and that's where we are in context here, verse 26 says, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, and that they there would be brothers from Antioch. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, and certain others of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And I could read yet here, verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Now there were Jews in Antioch, as there were over the entire Roman world. There were also proselytes there. We've learned the word Antioch in our Bible the first time in the selection of the seven deacons. In chapter 6, we have in verse 5 that one of these was a proselyte from Antioch. So that means he was Jewish by that time. He had come into the Jewish context there in that city. There were Jews all over the Roman Empire, as you know. But the church formed here consisted of Grecians, that is, of Gentiles. Now, God had opened this door. If you look at chapter 11, and we started there this morning in our reading, if you look at verse 18, it says, after these 11 disciples felt that Peter was out of order, going down to Cornelius' house, and so he with the 6 men that went with him gave testimony here to the 11, explaining how this worked out. And then after that explanation is given, down to verse 17, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So what we have in this Grecian church, this ethnos church, the door has already been opened by God Himself. God has opened that door and used Peter to do it. But it was still a novel idea to think of forming a congregation with ethnos people. That had never happened before, and so it's kind of a strange thing to take place. And so is it possible, for example, in my case, to form a congregation only of Ticos, that is, of Costa Ricans, or of some other ethnicity that you could think about? Can our gospel do that? Now, we could contrast this Antioch model that we're going to look at this morning with a rule-based or a legislated manner of church life. And rules are not wrong. We cannot live without them. I would not want to leave here and go to home today without there being some rules out there. Some of you are going to be flying airplanes. Some of you have already left this morning flying to where they're going. You ask that airplane to defy the rules of aerodynamics, and there's no one going to reach their destination. No one's going to land at the airport. And there are rules that affect everything we do. We can't live without rule, nor should we try. And we should not resist that. And we should be glad for it. But listen. But a transformed Christian, though he obeys the rules, he is not controlled by them. He is living by a higher motivation. Yet there are many who do live by rule. I had some time to meditate this morning, so I wrote these thoughts down, in which I contrasted living by rule as opposed to living by a brotherhood agreement. And in your congregation, and the way you've taught your people to live, the way I teach them to live, I don't know how this goes for you, but there's one way of living if what I'm doing is keeping rules in the church, and there's another way of living altogether if what I'm doing is participating in a voluntary way with agreements that our brotherhood has established for our identity and for our well-being and for our spiritual safety and for our application of the faith. A rule, unfortunately, can be observed by a non-spiritual person. And keeping a rule does not make you spiritual at all. And so if we have a rule-based mentality, we have a problem here. Because rules force behavior without changing the heart. A rule is mandatory, is not voluntary. A rule can be enforced without any resulting spiritual benefit. We see that in the Pharisees. Jesus called that to their attention many times. A rule is often the imposition of another. And obedience then to that rule is many times achieved by sanctions. By sanctions I mean that there are consequences if you don't do it. Rules permit a rule over or a lordship church administration. We don't want that in our churches. Now those two words, rule over, lordship, are found here. But Jesus said, Jesus called them to Him and saith to them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you. But this system, this way of thinking, is completely different from brotherhood agreements that are made by consensus. I would like to listen to a couple of phrases that are in your Bible. And all of these are in the book of Acts. I want you to think about those rules, what rules do, and now listen to this. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I want you to think about that. It seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They were all with one accord in one place. This whole matter of an agreement, coming together in one accord, coming together because that symphony and harmony of hearts united together and committed together under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Christ being in the midst. And then that agreeable, that willing, that listening to one another, that hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church, that listening to my brother's voice, but more important than Brother Abner Showalter speaking in the meeting is the fact that the Holy Spirit is saying something in him, through him. And what is that the Spirit is saying? And though, who's the other brother in his church over there? Isaac Zimmerman. So this Isaac Zimmerman speaks up, and his thought seems different from Abner's. But wait a minute. The Spirit of God is saying something here. And there's a thread goes through there. So in brotherhood agreements, we have the dynamic of Holy Spirit leading if we're following and paying attention to it. We have the unity in our brotherhood. We have brotherly love. We love these brothers. We have submission one to another. And we have voluntary participation. And when that is the motivation for which I'm living these agreements that we have in our church, it might deal with hairstyles the same way the rule did, but it has entirely different effect and different purpose for which we're doing it. And that distinction can be further developed if that's enough. So this rule-based, listen to how it works. So if it is permitted, we do it. If it is not, that is fine as long as I agree personally with the application that's established, with the rule that's made. But if I do not agree with it, I may innovate and experiment and try to extend the boundaries, move the foul lines over. If no minister objects, I continue my progress and others catch the idea as well. And they start experimenting with it too. And that's how new things enter in the church that should not have been there. Something is wrong with that model. Did you agree with that? If I live by rule, I have no moral or spiritual compass to guide my choices where there is no specific prohibition. And since I'm used to doing what I'm allowed to do and don't do, and then you get in trouble if you do that, I bounce off of those things, but I don't have a spiritual compass that directs me through my life. So the world offers me my latest plan, my latest pattern, my latest pursuit, because there was the church never got together and made a decision on that yet. But where's God? And where's the gospel? And where's Christ? Where's my testimony? What's the Holy Spirit doing in here? So here the world is helping me find my way through these things, though that might not harmonize at all with a pilgrim and stranger testimony that I should have. All of us know the uncertain sound of this GMO-modified trumpet that I am blowing when I travel, go through the concourse of my life, and people observe that and they say, where did that come from? Usually in this rule-based model, there's nearly continual pressure for change. And that change takes the church in a predictable direction. There's too little personal conviction. Please stop and compare this picture with how Jesus explained discipleship. Something is seriously wrong. And so we talked about this discipleship model that we find in the church at Antioch. I want to take you back to chapter 11 again, and starting there, verse 19, I'd like to just work my way slowly down through this passage and call several things to your attention. And I don't have time this morning to take every one of these points and make practical applications to the settings that we represent here this morning, though it would be certainly wise to do that, but just to look at this model. And if this does not do anything else for you, it'll be just a little index into Bible study. And this would be the way that I would teach our national Christians in Costa Rica what I'm going to do with you right now. And I know that you're way beyond this, and we could do it an entirely different way. But I'm just doing this as if you were a Costa Rican congregation, and I'm talking to you. This is the way we teach down there. I'm going to start in verse 20. So just look at there, verse 20. I'm not going to reread the verse, but what I'm saying is going to come from these verses. And what I'm doing here is building you up to help you understand how these new Christians became disciples of Christ. That's what we're looking at. We want to see how this model worked. We want to see what led these people to being true disciples of Jesus. Among these Grecians at Antioch, someone had the faith and vision to preach Christ. That's in verse 20. Who were these maverick missionaries? I'm sorry, I do not know. It tells you two places they came from, who they were. The Bible doesn't say. But I want you to notice the contrast between verses 19 and 20. And this is foundational to disciples being formed at Antioch. To none but the Jews only, it says in 19. Spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 20. There's a big difference there. The standard was Jesus. The doctrine was Jesus. What we heard about Christ yesterday in this session is what these people heard. They're the stories of Jesus. They found out how He lived. And when you work with illiterate people or people without very much Bible knowledge, one thing that's very, very helpful is CAM's 101 Bible Story book. That book has just two pages for each story. On one page, there's a picture that someone drew. The other page, there's a little Bible explanation there, and there might be a question or two at the bottom. Stories are an excellent way to teach people that didn't have a Bible knowledge. Tell them story. And I am very, very sure that somebody went down through the stories of Jesus and told them to these people at Antioch. And when they got to those stories do several things. They give you a doctrinal understanding that the word doctrine is not found there. No one ever uses that word when they're telling the story. And they see a model of life. They see a pattern. They see a standard. And it's lofty. And it's attractive. And it's hard to believe. And is that the way they do? Verse 21. They turned unto the Lord. Verse 21. And a great number believed. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. What does this mean? What did you read here? What does that verse say? You say, Dale, come on, you're not in Costa Rica now. You're in Mendon, Ohio. But this is the way we teach at home. They turned to the Lord. What does that mean? It means this. Degrees. Turn. In our Spanish Bible, that prodigal son was in the pig pen and he wishes he could have something to eat. And we're in a Spanish Bible now. And he's in that pig pen. And our Bible tells us that that boy was in the pig pen. His back was towards his daddy. His back was towards his home. His back was towards that. And he did that right there. And started thinking about his daddy's house. It's a picture of repentance. It's what happens to us when we repent. These Grecians repented. They changed. They knew where they were and where they were going and how they lived, and they changed, and they expected it to be different from now on. What are we doing here? We're building a model for discipleship. And this includes this entire teaching in the Bible of repentance, this utter change. They turned and turned to the Lord. The picture is a picture of repentance of faith. The word believe is in this verse. A great number believed. They proved that they believed. They knew what they had been, and they knew what they now chose to be, and it was different from now on. They had no intention to keep on living as they had been living. God knows how to count, and He knew the number, and they are now a new, distinct community of faith, and a great number believed. We have that phrase seven times in the book of Acts. The number The number. God knows how to count. God knew this number. If you're going to make disciples of all men, this is an important point there in verse 21. Verse 23. Now, news travels. And this news got to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem felt responsible to send somebody. And they sent Barnabas. It'd be interesting to know how that came about. I think this choice is significant. Barnabas came to Antioch. The first thing the Bible says he saw when he got there is significant for building disciples, making disciples of all nations, making true disciples. Here is what he saw. I trust that when you run into a new Christian, there might be still some things there they don't know, and still some things there they're going to be working on someday, and it's not quite where it needs to go yet, but they're brand new. But may God give us the wisdom. May God give us a new pair of glasses so we can see what Barnabas saw. What did Barnabas see? What a blessing. You're an excellent place to feed. You're an excellent place to get a hold, to connect. There's immediately, we have something in common immediately. There's fellowship immediately when I can see the grace of God in a new Christian. And I can see his imperfections and the weaknesses and the lack of true teaching. When are they going to measure up? When are they going to reach this standard? When are they ever going to become like we were in Pennsylvania? When are they ever going to get like this? But my relationship with those is altogether different. When I go there, the first thing I see is the grace of God in their life. I've seen brand new converts get off their knees. I have seen instantaneous change in people. I've seen people change marvelously within minutes. And you see the grace of God that's in there. That was not in there. That's in there. It was not there, but now it is. The evidence, the divine enablement, the infusion. And listen to these two words. Entheos. And you can see it. Did you ever hear that word before? Any of you? Barnabas had confidence in these infant saints and encouraged them in their new faith. This is primordial. This is paramount in making disciples. Verse 24. You just follow in your Bible there, you'll see this. But who was this son of consolation? Who was this encouraging brother? What does the Bible say here? Full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, filled with the goodness of God. Maybe that's my problem. Maybe that's Dale's problem. Verse 24 is not an idle commentary that Luke decided to throw in here to fill up a little bit more space in the 11th chapter of Acts. It is part of the blueprint for making disciples. If I'm going to be making these disciples, then what must be found here? And we see it here. You see, we've already heard this week that Christ must become a Quechua. Christ must become an ethnos. Christ must become a Grecian. And Barnabas became one of them. Verse 25. Would you just look at verse 25 for a little bit? It's a very short verse. You see it there in your Bible? Then Barnabas ran back to Jerusalem to pick up some more recruits for this growing work. He went to Tarsus. This was a very wise choice. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. Jerusalem had not proved to be very friendly to this newly converted Pharisee. Barnabas was there. It was Barnabas that introduced him to disciples and said, you can receive this man. And Barnabas felt a kinship. But Barnabas felt an attachment. Barnabas felt that this would make a team here in Antioch if he could bring this brother here. This man who had been raised at the feet of Gamaliel, this man who had that very strict and stern and legalistic teacher, and yet there was something strange in that teacher. Boys, the law comes from God. But boys, don't let the law ever get between you and God, boys. Remember, there's a God who's greater than the law. Do the law, but learn to know God, boys. And this young fellow is over there in Tarsus, and Barnabas went and brought him back. It was a very wise choice. Verse 26. They had a year-long Bible school at Antioch. Are you following along in your Bible there? Just go down through. Just work your way down through slowly there. They had a year-long Bible school, but there were no Bibles. That's an interesting observation. You see, one of the evidences of newfound faith in a new Christian is spiritual hunger. You find that in your Bible. You find that after Cornelius and his household were baptized, they didn't want those seven men to leave, Peter and the other six. They wanted them to stay there. I understand that. They wanted them to stay there. When Lydia was converted by the seaside, where she was there to make him prayer with some of those other women, she wanted those new missionaries to come and stay in her house. She just wanted them to be there. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that she may grow thereby, it's an evidence, it's an indication. These Christians had that. I know it's like to sit down with an open Bible before brand new Christians, and I have had some that I could hardly teach them fast enough. It just seemed like, is that all you're going to say? Is the time up already? I recently had a young lady. She was about 19 or 20 years old. She was in the drug world. She was a queen in the drug world. She was living with a live-in. She was the most unlikely candidate to become a Christian. She was in terrible spiritual shape and depravity. And so I gave her a booklet to study these lessons, and had about five or six pages, maybe more than that. She had to fill in for every lesson. And she was supposed to have these lessons filled out when she came to class the next time. And she did this in our living room. And so I was going down through this lesson there one time with her. I'll never forget this. And let's say the question was number 16. I don't know what the question was. I said, tell me what you have written down for number 16. How did you answer that question? She got real sheepish, and here's what she said. Brother Dale, I don't have anything filled out on that line. I don't think I understood the question very well, and I didn't write anything down. I'm sorry, I didn't write anything. And I said to her, dear one, I didn't understand the question either, and I didn't write anything down in my book. I was hoping you would help me, because I couldn't figure it out. And so my book is empty too. And we laughed like crazy. It is such a joy to teach new Christians. That's what they did. Interesting to see the word church in that verse. Did you see the word church there? Assembled themselves with the church. They're called a church by this time. That's amazing. That's amazing. So there's commitment here. They're committed together. This community is becoming established. It's establishing an identity. Verse 26. The surrounding community is recognizing this new assembly, and so they look on at what they see, and they call them Christians, the anointed ones. This is how they were known by their neighbors. For this time, their testament includes the dimension of community, the dimension of fellowship, the dimension of brotherhood, and has grown already to that place. And the ones looking around are calling them Christians. In that same verse 26, look at something else. These Grecians at Antioch have by now become disciples of Jesus Christ. And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians. We've been talking about disciples. I just want to say a little bit about this verse. They're also called disciples, by the way, in verse 29. If you look there. These people began with Christ. They were taught Christ. And they chose to be disciples of Christ. And being a disciple is easy for a Greek to understand. It's also easy for a Jewish person to understand. Because, as we heard yesterday, the Jews chose their teachers because they knew who they wanted to become like. So they chose a teacher that would help them reach that goal for their own personal lives. The Grecians did the same. That's one thing that the Western culture and Eastern culture had in common there. There are not very many similarities between the two cultures, but it's interesting that both Greeks and Jews had that discipleship, master relationship with their studies. And they chose their teachers based on that reason. And so when these people chose Christ, they knew what they were doing. It was intentional. And when they chose to be disciples of Christ or to sit at His feet or have that year-long Bible study and learn of Him, they had a goal in mind. They knew what that was. And if we're going to make disciples, we must make that clear to our people. Verse 29. What they learned, they put into practice. Do you see it there in verse 29? Faith produces obedience. Every man that says in that verse, determined to send relief. But this is not the end of the story. They did send relief to Judea by the hands of two brothers they had come to love and to trust. Two that they probably felt could relate real well to the Jewish version of faith that's found back there at Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas and Saul with that money. I want you to notice here in this verse the respect that they had for their elders, their very own, their teachers, their pastors, what words you might want to put there. And this relationship continues on with this church. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we notice how this church, hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit as they ministered to the Lord, decided to separate these two very men that they so sorely needed and sent them away, laid hands on them. And verse 4 says, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed, and here's what they did. But the Holy Ghost was in charge of this, and the congregation recognized it, but they loved these brothers. In chapter 14, I'd like to read verse 25 to you. You see, when they were done with their first missionary journey, they went back to Antioch. And verse 28 will tell you that they stayed there together. They had that relationship. They had given their mission report. There was a blessing there for them to have done that. In chapter 15, verse 2, they encouraged their elders to go on to Jerusalem about this meeting. We looked at that. Look at verses 30 and 31 in this 15th chapter. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The rest of the church didn't go along on that journey. But when they got the letter, they came back, and they were blessed with it. Satisfied with it. Good with it. However you say it here in your language. Verse 35 says, Paul also and Barnabas continued to Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I just want to show you the relationship that we have there between the pastors, these elders there, and their people. Discipleship model at Antioch. Antioch became the home base for the missionary teams that went out. The reports were given. Here the traveling brothers found refreshment and support when they came back home. But my time is running away and I have one more thing to do. The disciples at Antioch faced a severe and tragic test. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. It is necessary to have our faith tried. The Bible speaks, Peter does, of the trial of our faith. Yet we cannot, when we face these trials, understand why this is happening to us. But it happened to this new church. I could take some time here, and we're not going to take a lot of time, though I can't read the clock very well. I know we have very little time left. It's interesting that Paul is talking here in this Galatian letter. He's talking about the fact that what he received from God, the message he received from Jesus, he received directly from Him. It was not something he received from men. It was a revelation to him. And then he goes on to verify that by telling them how little time he spent with pillars in the church, spent with the 12 apostles, how little time he spent at Jerusalem. It tells us where he spent most of his time. He gives years here. He gives dates here. He suggests people's names here. He gives a lot of history here. Significant history about his life. That's why this is in the Bible. And he's trying to show us that this gospel he's preaching is something he received directly from the Lord. And he does something in these first 10 verses that I'm not sure that you and I should do. And I will do it for you because you're mature, you understand this thing. I'd be careful how I would say this in Costa Rica, but you understand this. But if you read what it says there, in verse 7 he says there are two gospels. But contrary-wise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. There were not two gospels. But do you understand that? Do you people understand that? And do you understand that the message is the same? That Christ we teach is the same? When a person disciple in here or in here, it should be the same, but it had this distinct difference. The applications here were different from what they were there. And I don't want you to come to Costa Rica and impose all of your stuff on us down there. I want you to be careful about doing that. If it's in a Bible culture, a Bible way of life, a Bible teaching, a Christ-like living, got to be in Costa Rica. Has to be. But don't ask our ladies who wash their clothes in the river to wear 30 denier stockings to get down there and do it. Do not ask them to do that. Is that enough said? So the gospel is the same. And then verse 8 says there are two apostleships. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. But there weren't two. But you understand the point. But then, verse 11. I'm not going to read this. It's too sad to read. I'm just going to talk to you about it and quit. I could read on the end here. I will just call attention, if you allow me to do this. Verse 20 is a text that you all know so very, very well. And I'd like you to see here that this text, so well known to you, comes out of this tragic story. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. What happened here is quite clearly explained, but when this happened cannot be surely determined. As I've studied this as much as I can, I think that this story either happened immediately before or very, very shortly after the meeting we just learned about that was held in Jerusalem in chapter 15. Several things here. Paul and Barnabas were still together. The disappointing contention between Paul and Barnabas happened after this, and I will just say this, that this story may have been, to some extent, part of what perpetuated or precipitated that division between them. It may have been more than just John Mark involved here. But Peter came, at any rate, and for whatever reason, he came to visit Antioch. Now, he did not come when they sent Barnabas. But he's over here now. And on the heels of his arrival, and shortly after he got there, and while Peter was still there, some brothers associated with James at Jerusalem also came to Antioch. Of course, these more strongly Jewish-type brothers, with that apostleship and gospel that they had at Jerusalem, chose to not eat with the Antioch disciples. When Peter saw that, he got up from the table. The Bible uses these words, withdrew and separated himself from the Antioch Christians. It says, sad. I can hardly go on, but the story is not over. It's a terrible story. So now there is a commotion at this fellowship dinner. And other Jews get up and dismiss themselves. And then the terrible thing happens. Barnabas himself participated in this dissimulation, and he got up and left the very people that he has taught and discipled and blessed and established as a church and got up and walked away. How did these new Christians feel when that was going on? Hear the age-old division between the ethnos and the house of Israel was in this new congregation revived. And here they are over here. And here they are over here. Then hath God opened the door of repentance to the Gentiles. But it's okay if they are Christians maybe, but culture has a strong hold on all of us. Brother Evan made that very plain yesterday with the example he gave of the clothing he was wearing at that unique meeting. But Christ would not have done this, what happened here. We did not so learn Christ. Christ would not have done that. Would Christ do what new disciples, what new Christians see me doing? Would Christ speak the way they hear me speaking? You see, brothers, and somebody asked me this question right here in this campground this week. It is not the cape dress. It is not the veils on the head. It is not the beards on the face. It is not the long-sleeved shirts in the church service. It's not the holy kiss that causes new disciples to stumble. It is things like this. This is what does it. We are saying, you did not measure up to us. You are inferior. You are not accepted. Let us be careful of our testimony when we visit the mission churches in other cultures. In many places of the world, When you sit down and eat with somebody, you are a friend, you are a brother, you are included, you are one with them forever. But what does it mean when you get up and refuse to do that? What are we saying to those cultures? What are we saying to those people? I'd like you to hear these words because we're making people disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're asking the question these days, are we truly making disciples? And we are looking at this Antioch model. But in light of what I just read to you from this, or what we just discussed from the second chapter of Galatians, would you please listen to these words? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And brothers, refusing to eat is refusing to fellowship. Spare the precious lambs of God. Change us so that we can truly disciple all nations.